Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. As we conclude our By Faith series, lead pastor Charles Cheddar closes the chapter by discussing the importance of running well the race that is set before us. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Tim, Amber, Acacia, good morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Hebrews chapter 11 as we come this morning to this passage of Scripture we've looked at during the summer months. We come today to the last study in Hebrews chapter 11, actually stepping into the 12th chapter just a little bit as well, the first three verses. You're probably aware of the fact that the chapter divisions aren't inspired. They didn't come from God. The scriptures come from God, but the chapter divisions didn't. And so there are times when maybe the chapter divisions would have been better serving to us if they'd have been placed a little differently. I think this is one of those times where the division maybe would have been better between the third and the fourth verse of chapter 12. But your Bible should fall open to Hebrews chapter 11 by now as we look at the lives of this great cloud of witness that have gone before us and, as Hebrews tells us, actually surrounds us today. I think I've shared with you before that I had the opportunity to work for an individual when I was in Dallas, Texas. I worked for an individual that was really synonymous with racing, with marathon running in the Dallas area. He was well known as a runner himself, and then he got into actually organizing the races, and he hired a number of people that he knew, me being one of them, who was, we would come at the beginning of the race and at the end of the race, and we would set up all the apparatus that was needed, from the sound system to the banners and the scaffolding and the, you know, the tape you'd run through, all the stuff that you'd see at the beginning of a race and at the end of a race, that's what we set up. And it was a lot of fun. You'd get there early in the morning, you know, 2, 3 o'clock, and you'd be setting up in the middle of the night so that you'd be ready to go at 7 o'clock in the morning when the race started, or maybe even earlier. But it was interesting to note as you observed people, not being a runner myself, it was interesting to observe how people approached that event. There would be some who would come, and you could tell they were just, boy, they were there to win the race, right? I mean, they were focused. They weren't talking to other people. They weren't socializing. They were there, and you could tell the passion was on their face to run the race, and they were determined, no doubt, to do their very best. Others came, and you could tell that even as they came through the finish line, they might come through walking and talking to a friend. They're there for a purpose other than actually winning the race. And you could tell not only by their body language, but by oftentimes what they did and how they acted. I think maybe some of you will know the Olympic event back from 1992, which a man by the name of Derek Redmond ran a race. We don't know the name Derek Redmond. He was a British athlete in the Barcelona Olympics in 1992. And he's running the 400-meter event, a semifinal, I believe it is, and he pulls a hamstring as he comes around the corner. And he reaches, of course, for the back of his thigh, and he falls to the surface, and he's crying out in pain and agony, not only physically, but also emotionally. Here he has just spent years probably preparing to compete in the Olympics, and now the race, he doesn't even think he's going to be able to finish. Well, he's determined to finish. He gets up in agony and begins to hobble his way to the finish line. His father, Jim, joins him, and they make it across the finish line together. And of course, the fact that he had help disqualified him from the race, but he did finish the race, and no doubt that was profoundly important to him. I wonder if that's not on the heart of the author of Hebrews as he writes the book, the New Testament book we know as Hebrews. It's a book that's focused on believers and encouraging them to run the race of faith of the Christian life and to run it with endurance, to not stop, to don't give up. And if you've been a believer for any length of time, you've probably, at some point in your Christian experience, you know, thought, wow, this is really hard. I'm not sure I'm going to endure and keep going. The believers that he's writing to, I think, were in that very same boat, and he has opportunity to encourage them, not only through all the things that he set up to this point, but as he comes to the 11th chapter, he puts before them all these Old Testament examples of Old Testament saints who ran the race just as they're running the race of the Christian life, and they did it. They finished. They endured till the end. The only names that are given to us in Hebrews chapter 11 are those who've successfully finished the Christian life. They didn't run it perfectly. They didn't run it sinlessly, but they finished. They believed God, and they finished. They endured until the end. They persevered. That's not guaranteed in the Christian life. If it was, the book of Hebrews wouldn't be of much meaning to us. The reality is we're all called to run in this race, and God calls us to run with endurance. He calls us to run with endurance. In order to do that, we're going to have to exercise faith. We're going to have to exercise faith to persevere. And so here are all these examples he gives us of people who have done that very thing. Your Bible is open to Hebrews chapter 11. We began this morning in verse 32. If you cast your eye down through those verses, you'll remember that he began with Abel. Way, way back, right? I mean, that's the beginning of the human race. Adam and Eve's son Abel walked by faith, and so did Enoch and Noah. So did the patriarchs, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then after the patriarchs, he gives us the example of Moses leading the children out of Egypt, out of bondage. They come to the promised land only in a lack of faith to be turned away at Kadesh Barnea because they didn't believe what God said. And so 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, and when that generation of Israelites had passed away, Joshua leads them into the promised land across the Jordan River on dry ground, and they conquer Jericho. The walls come tumbling down. Rahab was a part of that. She was a person who knew very little about God, but what she did know about God, she chose to believe. She exercised faith in what God had said, and she was saved. Now we come to the very next verse, the 32nd verse, and he picks up the stories. First, he does it in a very specific way as he talks about this cloud of witnesses, but then he talks about it in a very general way. Look at the six names he gives us as he finishes the specific examples with specific names. In verse 32, we read, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon, of Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets." Here are six names that are given that probably are somewhat familiar to us, some of them less so, obviously. The first four are during the period of the judges. They themselves are judges. Now, not a judge with a, you know, robe on, right? These are judges in the sense that they are deliverers. They are men and women that God used during a period of time when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Sounds a lot like our time. Well, Israel, the nation of Israel, was delivered by God's power through Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Gideon, we probably are familiar with. He defeated the Midianite army with how many men? Anybody remember? 300, I see voiced back here, and that is correct. 300 people, right? 300 men, 300 soldiers. And you remember, they wanted a lot more than that, but little by little, God kind of whittled down the size of this army, and now he says, this is the small group I'll use. It's a little bit like Joshua and the walls of Jericho, because clearly it's a story that demonstrates God's power, not the size or the power of the army involved. Gideon defeated the Midianite army with 300 men. Barak is an individual that is far less known to us. With the prodding of Deborah, another judge, God used Barak to defeat the Canaanites. You can find the story in the book of Judges. And then Samson, pretty well known. We know something about Samson, some of his flaws and shortcomings, some of his sinful behavior. But also, he, of course, by faith, defeated the Philistines, not just once, but several times. God used him to defeat the Philistines and to, once again, deliver the children of Israel. And, of course, the last time he pushes the pillars of the building, right? And it comes tumbling down, and he himself is killed. And then the last one, during the period of the judges, the fourth name is Jephthah. Jephthah, again, far less familiar to us. He defeated the Ammonites with God's power. Then as the author goes on, he mentions two more names. He comes out of the time of the judges and comes into the time when Israel as a nation had kings, and he mentions David. Now, David is well known. Think about the stories of faith that you can remember just off the top of your head from the life of David. And the greatest one, maybe from his youth, certainly would be the story of David and Goliath. He believed what God said and conquered, of course, the giant Goliath. And then he mentions, in mentioning David, maybe some other things come to our minds as well, like as David is running from Saul and hiding in the wilderness day by day, trusting that God's going to provide for him and care for him. And then when he does become the king, God says to David, hey, I'm going to make you not only the king of Israel, but I'm going to set up your throne. I'm going to establish the Davidic throne forever. And of course, out of the line of David comes Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who will reign on the throne of David forever. A significant person of faith. And lastly is Samuel the prophet. Now, Samuel wasn't the first prophet of the Old Testament scriptures, but he was the first one probably of prominence, and they came pretty quickly after Samuel. Samuel and the prophets, these are men of faith that God used. In the early years of Samuel's life, he demonstrated more faith than the high priest of Israel, Eli, who was raising him. And of course, he was asked by God to anoint David as king, even while King Saul was still living. That took some courage, trusting God would provide for him. So here you have, as he comes to the conclusion of his list, he lists six names, some of which are well known to us, some of which aren't, that encompass the time of the judges and the times of the kings of Israel and off into the prophets as well. That would take us all the way through Malachi, all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. Notice what he does next. In a general way, in verses 38 and following, he begins not by names, but just by events to list how these individuals acted in faith. Verse 33 of the New American Standard Bible says, "Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions," probably a reference to Daniel, but there are others as well, "quenched the power of fire," maybe to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "escaped the edge of the sword," that would be true for many, "from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection." You think of the Old Testament stories of those who were raised to life again after they had died, and you think of the times of Elijah and Elisha, and the sons of these women who were resurrected by the power of God through those men. Others were tortured, not accepting their release. Not accepting their release has the idea of not recanting, of persevering, of enduring, even though they faced physical death. And if they recanted, they would be released of the obligation, and therefore they likely would save their lives, but they refused to do so. Not obtaining, or rather not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection, the New American Standard Bible translates. They might receive a better resurrection. That is, they had confidence that their future resurrection, even though they would die, would be better than mere mortal life. And so they pressed on to endure. He says then in verse 36, "And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two." Can you think in the Old Testament stories of anyone that was sawn in two? If you can, let me know, because I don't think it's there, okay? But rabbinic writings, Jewish writings, tell us that Isaiah was sawn into. I can think of a more pleasant way to die than that. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Isaiah prophesied of the destruction of the temple. Manasseh was so upset that he killed Isaiah, possibly sawing him in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains, caves and holes in the ground. I tell you what, the 60 years that I've been alive, those verses don't reflect any of my experiences. I've had an easy life. You probably say the same thing as you look at that list. I really haven't experienced anything quite like that. And notice, as a parenthetical thought, what the author says at the beginning of verse 38, men of whom the world was not worthy. Isn't that an ironic twist? Because here, the men that are listed and the women who live by faith, of course, by the world, as they looked upon them and their lives, they came to the conclusions that these people aren't worthy enough of life, so let's go ahead and kill them. But the author of Hebrews turns that around and says, no, the world wasn't worthy of them. That would be God's estimation of the race of faith and endurance and perseverance that they ran. Not giving up, they ran it to the end. And then you come to verses 39 and 40. After listing some specific names and then these general statements about things that took place that were obviously hindrances to endurance, to persevering, he says in verses 39 and 40, almost by way of a summary of chapter 11 and a transition into his next thought in chapter 12, he says in verse 39, and all these, that is, all these people I've just mentioned in the 11th chapter, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now, the 39th verse is confusing to me, at least in the New American Standard. You have to use your marginal readings. Now, I don't know if you have that in your Bible. If you have marginal readings in your Bible, verse 39 has two marginal readings. The first one is attached to the idea of gained approval. And the marginal reading is simply that these, the ones that he has just listed in the 11th chapter, have obtained a testimony. Well, that's a better way of translating, I think, and understanding this verse. They didn't gain God's approval by how they lived, but they gained a testimony. In other words, their life was a witness. It spoke out of the faith that they had in God and how God was faithful to them, even through these horrific experiences. By faith, they obtained a testimony. And the second marginal reading is attached to the idea that they did not receive what was promised. The marginal reading simply says, literally, the promise. And so the New American Standard isn't as clear. The New King James translation translates it this way. And all these, referring to the people of chapter 11, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect or complete apart from us. It's interesting to note that these Old Testament heroes of faith have not yet entered into their inheritance. That's the idea of being made perfect at the end of the 40th verse. They haven't yet been made perfect. They haven't been resurrected from the grave, received their inheritance, received their resurrection body. They haven't experienced glorification yet. In fact, if we understand the timeline of God's prophetic plan, the next thing to take place is the rapture of the church. We as believers in Christ are snatched away from this place. 7 years of tribulation takes place on the earth, at the end of which Jesus Christ comes. And it's at his second coming that Old Testament saints are resurrected from the grave. These that are listed in Hebrews 11 will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation at the coming of Jesus Christ. And they will be given their inheritance. They will experience their salvation in full. They will experience a resurrection body. They will be glorified. They will be made perfect. Why didn't God do that earlier for them? That's essentially what the author is telling us. Well, he says in verse 30, when he makes reference to the promise, even though the New American Standard doesn't translate the little article, the, literally, that's what the author says, the promise. He's not just referencing all these promises that God gave to these people. He's referencing a specific promise. That's the promise of the coming of the Messiah. Jesus Christ, the promised one. They received promises, plural, but the promise required the coming of this Messiah. And these Old Testament saints, of course, were yet, that was a yet future event from their perspective. We look back upon it, but they looked forward toward it. The reason given why these Old Testament saints didn't really fully realize the fulfillment of the promise during their lifetime was that God had something else in mind, and it included a New Testament economy, a time when you and I would live in this great plan of salvation of His. Look at the 40th verse. It's important, I think, and helpful to recognize who they is and who us is. God provided something better. That is, He provided salvation for those who are in the church age, for us, that is, New Testament church age believers, so that apart from us, New Testament church age believers, they, Old Testament saints, would not be made perfect. They wouldn't be made complete. They wouldn't experience glorification. They wouldn't receive their inheritance and their resurrection bodies. He's telling us here that they had to wait. They had to wait. And that's essentially what endurance is. It's patient waiting. Homer Kent, who's gone home to be with the Lord, taught the Bible many years at Grace Theological Seminary in Indiana, writes and says, "In the meantime, something better for us has been provided. Christian believers are the recipients of certain blessings unavailable in the Old Testament period. The sacrifice of Christ is an accomplished fact for us, not a future hope. Many of the blessings of the new covenant are already being enjoyed. Thus, by delaying the fulfillment beyond the New Testament saint's lifetime, God has brought in a better revelation in Christ and has secured salvation for New Testament believers also. Both groups will find their salvation fully consummated when Christ returns, and physical resurrection, as well as other provisions of the Abrahamic promise and the new covenant, will be brought to pass." The author of Hebrews is reminding us that in God's plan, those who waited patiently will one day receive their inheritance. They will receive their resurrection body fit for eternity, just as we will at the rapture of the church. It almost serves as a summary of the whole chapter, but then as a transition to his next thought, because he has introduced us now to this great cloud of witnesses, and as he turns to the next chapter, to chapter 12 and verse 1, he introduces us to the greatest example of all. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ ran the race of faith perfectly. And he finished it. He endured. He did everything that God the Father called him to do. We know that Jesus is the greatest example for us to follow. And indeed, this is where the author of Hebrews will take us next. Before we go there, I want to list for you some observations about the 11th chapter. We've made these as we've gone through. There probably are many more than what I'm going to share with you. In addition to what we'll talk about this morning. But let me share just four. Number one, as you look at Hebrews 11, the lives of these individuals and what they encountered and what they experienced, certainly they honored God through their faith. That's why they're in Hebrews chapter 11. They have distinguished themselves not by a sinless life, but by believing what God had told them and following through and being obedient to Him. They honored God through their faith. They simply believed Him. Don't make it more difficult than it is. Believing God. Will you believe God or won't you? Do you believe what the Scriptures tell us about what God says He will do, or don't you? It is that simple. They honored God through their faith by believing Him. Secondly, they did astonishing things. You can't read through the 11th chapter and not be rather taken aback by all the things that they did, from building a huge ark to marching around a city and seeing the walls come tumbling down. They did amazing, astonishing things. Yes, we would say God did them, right? I mean, I can hear you saying that, and I can hear myself saying that. Well, they didn't really do it. God did it. Well, that's true. The power of God did it, but the power of God worked through these individuals. They exercised faith in what God had said. God could have done it without them. He could have just caused the walls to fall down, but it is the faith of these individuals that God responds to. And so it is through their faith that we see the power of God. I don't know if there's any greater example in all the 11th chapter than Rahab. The individual who knows nothing about God, but just a very little slice of information, that this God of Israel is so powerful that he can bring all the children of Israel across the Red Sea on dry ground, and he can do it on the Jordan River as well. And the nations before them just seemed to melt away. And she was in awe of that God. And she believed in him. She didn't have any more information than anybody else in the whole city of Jericho. But as best we know, Rahab believed, right? Others didn't. They did astonishing things because they believed God. Thirdly, they experienced hard and difficult circumstances. And this is where we see their faith most vividly. Isn't that true even in our own lives? We see other people's faith even today against the backdrop of difficult experiences. They hear news related to their health, and they aren't given much hope by the doctors, and yet they continue to exercise faith and believe that God's will be carried out in their life. And we marvel at their faith and the fact that they trust God even in the midst of that difficulty. We don't usually marvel at people's faith, you know, when they win the lottery or they are going downhill, you know, and they're just cruising. No, it's those uphill battles where we look at people's lives and we say, wow, well done. You're a good example to me to follow. They experienced many hard and difficult circumstances. And we in the Christian life, of course, know that running the race of faith today isn't easy either. We experience hardship and tragedy. And it's in those times when we exercise faith that people see our faith most vividly. And then lastly, let me suggest to you that they are great examples of faith, but they are not without fault and sin. If you're not familiar enough with the names in Hebrews chapter 11, you'll have to go back to the Old Testament and read their stories, because the Bible doesn't spare them from the embarrassment of sinful choices that they made. Think of Samson, for example, a man that consistently gave in to lust in his life, and yet God has chosen him to be in the hall of faith. Why? Because he exercised faith. Yes, each of these individuals was a flawed and broken person. So we shouldn't let that somehow be an excuse for us today that we could never do what these people did because somehow we know how broken we are. These people knew how broken they were too, and they still exercised faith in the Lord. And of course, God's power was demonstrated through them. Well, we come to chapter 12 then, and to these, I think, familiar verses, at least in verses 1 and 2, where Jesus is called upon as the greatest example, as the one who ran the race of faith perfectly. And of course, he understands the race that we're seeking to run today. Notice what the New American Standard Bible says here in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus ran the race that we're running, and he ran it perfectly. He ran it with perseverance and endurance. He did it with obedience, of course, to the Father. Here is a passage of Scripture that helps us to understand the kind of race that we're running today. And I asked three questions, and we answered them based right from the text here, but not in the order that the author gives it. Notice, first of all, in the last part of the first verse, the third part of that verse, we read the little phrase, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." That answers the question, what? What are we to do? We are to run the race with endurance, this race that's been set before us. That's what the author wants us to do. In light of these witnesses now, he says, you run. You run the race with endurance. The word endurance is a word that means to wait with patience. I like that word picture. Endurance, perseverance requires us to wait and to be patient. That requires us to trust God. That requires faith. When we'd rather press ahead, maybe and do it in our own way, accomplish it in our own means, he tells us here, run with endurance the race that is set before us. I would suggest to you at least four things come from that phrase. One, we're all in the race. There's no indication here, as the author writes to these readers, that some are in the race and some aren't in the race. No, they're all in the race. How they're running, no doubt, is different, but they're all in the race, each one of us. Secondly, in a race, you run. He doesn't tell us to stroll. He doesn't tell us to meander. He doesn't tell us to wander. He doesn't even tell us to walk, even though Paul uses that analogy, and it's a good analogy of the Christian life, right? Ephesians, we're to walk. That's a part of the Christian life, putting one foot in front of the other. That's a wonderful analogy that Paul uses, but the author of Hebrews doesn't use walking. He's talking about a race, and in a race, you run. You run. You expend energy, and you run. You're not strolling, meandering, wandering. You're running. Thirdly, the author sees the Christian life as a marathon, not a sprint. We know that because he says, run with endurance. It doesn't require endurance for you to run a 100-yard dash. Those people don't run the marathons, do they? If you just know anything about the Olympics, if you watch the Olympics or watch track and field, you'll know that they are two different kinds of people. One who can run for 26 miles, the other who can run for 100 yards faster than anybody else on earth. And the author here is talking about a marathon. He's not talking about a sprint, because he tells us that we are to run with endurance. We are to run while we wait patiently. We are to run while we abide under. That's the idea of endurance. Perseverance, continuing to do it even when it is difficult. And fourthly, notice he tells us that this race that we're running is set before us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're all in the race. We're running in that race. We should be. It's a marathon, requires endurance, and lastly, it's set before us. That reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, we know Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, because that's where we learn that it's not by works, but by believing that we are saved. But the 10th verse says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now there the analogy is of walking, but clearly God has set this path out before us of good works that we are to do. And we do that as we run the race of the Christian life. Here the path is set out before us. That tells me that your path might be different than my path. In fact, it certainly will be. You're not going to endure the same kinds of things I'm going to endure. I'm going to experience different things than you're going to experience, but we're all in the race, even though we experience different things. Some of the hardships and difficulties and challenges and trials that are a part of your life or my life, another believer may never experience. But you're experiencing those things because that's the path that God has for you. And the author tells us to run that path with endurance, with patience. Second question, why? Well, that's answered in the first part of the first verse. Well, we read, therefore, obviously tying us back to the 11th chapter, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, That great cloud of witnesses is a figurative way of talking about all these people that he's just spoken about that have gone before us. All those, not who were in the race and didn't finish, but all those who persevered and endured. Those are the only people that are listed in Hebrews 11. He doesn't list everybody that was just in the race of the Christian life in the Old Testament. There are many who didn't persevere. We don't know their names. But those who did persevere and ran the race with endurance, we do know. And he calls them a cloud of witnesses that surround us. This is motivation. This answers the question, why? And the answer comes back to us, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. That's why we should run with endurance. Because all these other people did. They were able to do it before us, and they did it successfully. So can we. That's the author's intent, I think. Now, witnesses here, the cloud of witnesses, the term witnesses can be understood one of two ways. It could be understood that these witnesses are spectators. In other words, they're seeing something. They're witnesses that see something. They're watching us. They're watching us as we run the race. Or witnesses could be understood as saying something. Not seeing something, that is watching us as we run the race, but saying something to us. In that sense, they are witnesses. And what would they be saying? Well, they'd be saying something like, I ran the race before you ran the race, and my experience was that I could trust everything that God told me. And so I want to encourage you to keep on going and run the race with endurance. That's what the witnesses would be saying, something like that. Keep going. We did it. You can do it as well. Now, it's possible, I suppose, that both of those ideas could be encompassed in the author's mind as he uses the word witnesses. There have been those who have suggested that this verse teaches us that those who have gone before us now in the present heaven can observe our life here on earth. They can watch what we do. They can see how we run the race. Now, I don't know about you, but as I think of my dad who died some years ago now, thinking about me running the race, that's a motivation for me to live the Christian life with endurance. But I'm not sure this verse is teaching that. Most people would argue that it's not, that the witnesses here are not seeing something, they're not watching us, they're saying something to us, and they're saying, go on, keep going, persevere, endure, because we did it, you can do it as well. God is trustworthy, put your faith in him, he won't let you down. That's what they're saying. Randy Elkhorn actually embraces the idea that believers today in the present heaven can see what's going on the present earth. Randy Elkhorn's maybe a name some of you recognize. He wrote the treasure principle that we used earlier this year as we talked about stewardship. Well, he also wrote a book on heaven. And in that book, he puts forth a number of reasons why he embraces the idea that those who have gone before us can actually witness how we run the race. They can see what's happening from present-day heaven on present-day earth. One of the passages he suggests teaches this is Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. That's the passage that says there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. Right? You've heard that? There is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. Now notice how the wording of the verse is given to us. There is joy in the presence of God's angels. It doesn't say that the rejoicing is done by God's angels. It says there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. And so Randy Elkhorn asked the question, who then is doing this rejoicing in heaven? And he answers it this way. I believe it logically includes not only God, but also the saints in heaven who would so deeply appreciate the wonder of human conversion, especially the conversion of those they knew and loved on earth. If they rejoice over conversions happening on the earth, then obviously they must be aware of what's happening on earth, and not just generally, but specifically down to the details of specific individuals coming to faith in Christ. Whew. Is that a new thought to you? Well, it's possible that Hebrews 12 could be understood that way. Although, again, I tell you, as you consider this and study it further, most don't understand the word witnesses here as watching us, but rather as saying something to us. I'm not sure which is correct, but the author here is clearly trying to motivate his readers to run the Christian life, the race that they're in, with endurance. How are we going to do that? Well, he gives us four ways we're going to do that in these verses. Let's just list them quickly. The first thing we have to do is lay aside anything that slows us down. Right? We see that in the last part of the first verse, or the middle part. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Maybe your Bible says weight. You don't see people that are running the 100-yard sprint with backpacks on, do you? No, you don't. Why? Because that would weigh them down. That would slow them down. They want as little weight to carry as possible. They don't want any encumbrances. In fact, in biblical days, we're told that runners in competitions would run naked. No encumbrances at all. They practically do that today, don't they? Why? Because they don't want the drag of clothing and of heavy objects that would weigh them down. Well, in the Christian life, we don't want those encumbrances, those weights either. He doesn't tell us what the weights are. Some have suggested they're sinful actions. I don't think so. Because the next phrase talks about sin. This phrase simply says, lay aside weights and encumbrances. You know what those are? Those are good things in our life. Those are things we really enjoy doing. Those are things we give maybe lots of time to. Those are things we love. And we have to ask the Holy Spirit to make it clear in our thinking, are there any of those things that keep me from running an effective race? Let me tell you, if you have the courage to ask that prayer, the Holy Spirit will speak to you. He'll answer that. Because he wants you to run the race with endurance. If you're asking, Spirit, how can I do this? What can I get rid of in my life? What can I lay aside that's weighing me down, even good things? He's going to answer that. I had somebody after the first hour tell me that he prayed that prayer some years ago, and the Spirit gave him 9 answers. 9. It takes courage to pray a prayer like that. We need to pray it. Lay aside those things that will slow us down. Secondly, forsake sin that clings to us. You see the verse? And the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, your Bible might not have the article with the word sin, but it's there. The author doesn't say, and lay aside sins, plural. He says, lay aside the sin that clings to you. It seems that he has a particular sin in mind. And in the context, what would that sin be? It would be the sin of unbelief. It would be the sin of choosing not to believe what God has said. God has said he will give you strength for the trial that you're going through, but you say, no, I don't believe it. That's the sin of unbelief in the sense of how you're living the Christian life, not in the sense of salvation. You've already believed in him for salvation. But now believe what he says about living the Christian life and the strength he gives you. Forsake the sin that clings to us, no doubt, particularly has the idea of unbelief. Thirdly, remain focused on Jesus. You will not endure in the Christian life if you take your eyes off of your Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith, the passage tells us. He did endure. He despised the shame. He went all the way to the cross. He did everything the Father told him to do. The word author has the idea of being a leader or a captain or a pioneer. Perfecter has the idea of being a finisher. He didn't just enter the race of the Christian life. He finished the life of the Christian race all the way to the end, all the way to the cross, all the way to the resurrection. Remain focused on Jesus. What does that do for us? Well, it seems to me when we when we remain focused on Jesus, it keeps us from being distracted. You ever seen anything like this? People that are running a race, they're distracted. I mean, it's distracting enough what this girl is wearing, but the fact that she's trying to take a selfie kind of tells you where she's at. She's not really serious. She's distracted about taking a picture. We have to apply that kind of thinking to our Christian experience, and as we keep our eyes on Jesus, it keeps us from getting distracted by many things in this life. It gives us hope in the midst of trials. As our eyes remain on our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the example He has set for us, it helps us to endure, gives us hope and assurance as we go through difficult things, times of testing. It gives us, of course, His perspective. As I keep my eyes on Jesus, I begin to think and understand things the way He thinks and understands things. I gain His perspective. And of course, it helps me to keep my eye on the goal of finishing the race. The last thing I would suggest to you is don't overestimate the severity of our trials. We can't do that. Don't overestimate the severity of our trials. This is in verse 3. Look at the last verse today. For consider Him who has endured, that's Jesus, such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. As you keep your eyes on Jesus, you will not overestimate the severity of your trials, because what He endured is far greater than anything we will endure in this life. It's far greater than anything anyone experienced that's recorded here in Hebrews chapter 11. He is our great example. Well, where does that leave us? As we close, let me suggest to you two things that would be encouragement for us as we seek to run the race with endurance today. First, let's remember that God has provided all we need to run the race with perseverance. He doesn't just encourage us or tell us to run the race with endurance. He gives us the resources so that we can do it. And we can't doubt that. Satan wants us to doubt it, but we can't. Not if we're going to run with endurance and perseverance. Others have done it. We've seen the examples of others in the Scriptures and in our present experience of other believers. So we can do it as well, because we can find the strength to do it in the strength that God gives us. We might be tempted to think, well, that was then and this is now. And it's easy to go there, isn't it? Somehow those days back then were different. God was doing different things. He doesn't really work that way in people's lives today. Wrong. That's wrong. That's just a lie. That's a lie from Satan. It's a lie right out of hell. And we need to reject those lies with what? The shield of faith. Believing that God indeed is the same God today that He was yesterday. Remember, my friends, that perseverance, endurance, isn't guaranteed to anyone here. If you're a child of God and you're in the race and you're running the race of the Christian life by faith, endurance to the end isn't guaranteed to you. And we have countless examples in our present-day experience. A name like Joshua Harris comes to mind. What has taken place in this young man's life? Well, he was running the race. He was an example to so many others. He was a pastor. He was an author. He was highly regarded. And now he steps back and says, I'm not in the race anymore. I don't believe any of that stuff. He apostatizes. He rejects it all. Now, I don't pretend to tell you what Joshua Harris's eternal condition before God is, but I know that it's possible for you and me to do the same thing that he did, because the Scriptures simply don't guarantee us. They do not guarantee us that you and I are going to endure till the end. That requires faith on our part. And there's a little something known as the human will, decisions that we make that play a huge part in that. Perseverance isn't guaranteed. If it was, the whole book of Hebrews wouldn't make any sense. And certainly calling these people to our attention so that we might endure like they did, well, it wouldn't make any sense, because after all, it's a given that we're going to endure. No, it's not. Persevere, my friend. Endure till the end. Howard Hendricks, the late professor at Dallas Seminary for so many years, has passed away and gone home to be with the Lord a number of years ago now. At one point said that as he studied the Scriptures, he saw about approximately 100 individuals that were in leadership positions Old and New Testament, about 100 people that were in leadership positions. And he made the observation that about two-thirds of those didn't finish well. Two-thirds of them that didn't endure till the end. Two-thirds didn't finish well. If he's correct, that's staggering, isn't it? Does that not shake you right where you sit? Two-thirds of those who are in leadership positions in the Old and New Testament didn't finish well. You're not guaranteed that you're going to endure till the end, but certainly the heart of God is that you will, and faith will be required. Lastly, both strong and weary runners must rest in the grace of God. If you think the Christian life is nothing more than a list of what you should and shouldn't do, then you're going to have a hard time running with endurance, because you're going to find that you don't always do the things that you want to do, and you do the things you don't want to do. The Christian life is not a list of do's and don'ts. The Christian life is meant to be lived resting in the grace of God, in his kindness, in his benevolent attitude toward you, in his love toward you. He's told you and me how we can run with perseverance and endurance and how we can live a life that's pleasing to him. But he knows that in our own strength, we can't do it. And so we have to fall back on his grace. Well, as we conclude our study, I want to share with you what I wrote this past week. It's my own version of Hebrews chapter 11. Okay? This is how I'll close. By faith, Steve and Mickey Schmidt will return to Africa in early September, believing God has a new task for them to fulfill in their leadership roles and knowing that he will enable them to accomplish it. By faith, Brian and Susanna Dick and Keisha Ingram have been appointed as missionaries, believing God has called them and will use them in overseas ministry. By faith, we wait for test results, hoping that they come back as boring. And we anticipate surgery because God has told us he is sovereign and nothing happens in our lives without his permission. By faith, we go to work each day knowing that God has ordained work as good and he will empower us to represent him in the workplace. By faith, we read the Bible or listen to the proclamation of God's word, knowing the Spirit will use the scriptures to grow us to maturity. By faith, we share the story of Jesus' love and the wonder of the gospel message with others, believing God will draw people to himself. By faith, we train up our children in the way that they should go, passing on the tenets of our faith and praying for them to not wander from the truth. By faith, we pray for one another, believing prayer moves the hand of God. By faith, we ask God for wisdom as we go through the trials of life, believing he will make our path straight. By faith, we obey God, depending on his strength and not on our own. By faith, we gather to worship, knowing God has told us not to forsake coming together. By faith, we face temptation, believing God has given us all that we need for victory in the Christian life. By faith, we continue on in discouraging circumstances, knowing God is always good. And by faith, we continue on in challenging circumstances, believing God is great. By faith, we cheerfully give away some of what God has entrusted to us, believing he will care and provide for our needs. By faith, we have a two-world view, living in the here and now with anticipation of the world to come and our Savior's return for us. By faith, we lay our loved ones to rest, believing in God's promise of a future resurrection. And by faith, we trust in his word and we keep running the race. Keep running the race. Don't stop. Don't quit. Persevere. Endure till the end, till God calls you home, or till the Lord comes for us. Let's pray. Father, that's our heart. We've heard what you've told us in Hebrews 11, first part of chapter 12. We want to respond in faith. We want to run the Christian life with endurance. And we know that we can't do it in our strength. We will fail every time. And so I pray that we would keep our eyes on Jesus, our Savior. We would look to you for the strength we need each day. And certainly as we face unique times and trials and temptations, that in those times we would exemplify the faith of Hebrews 11 and the great men and women that you have given in this cloud of witnesses for us. Thank you for those who have gone before us, who have endured until the end. They were faithful and they persevered. Thank you for their examples. May we be examples as well for the generation that follows. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.